Welcome back to Shattering Myths. I'm your host, Gianna. You can participate in this conversation toll-free, 877-300-7645. During the first hour, I think we put the pieces together to help all of our listeners and those that they care about understand what is happening and what's going to happen. And it is not an inviting picture. The war in Syria is a proxy war. It was one that has been fought because of America's counterproductive, absolutely foolish invasion of Iraq. The consequence of that is what we're witnessing today in Syria, and there is no solution to that fight. It will go on, and the carnage will be great. The world will wring its hands and do everything imaginable to try to stop it, including the most foolish thing possible, which is to supply an unlimited number of weapons to both sides. Finally, there'll be very few people left to kill, but the Sunnis will prevail. The invading jihadists and mujahideen representing Sunni Islam will prevail. There's no stopping that because they outnumber the Shiites by 4-1, and they outgun them by 10-1 in terms of weapons. That's what's going to happen. And when that happens, these jihadists that have come from some 100 countries around the world, they're going to go back home. And when they go back home, we have seen what they do when they go back home after Afghanistan. And they're going to commit terrorist acts in countries around the world. And when they do that, those countries are going to try to appease them. And the way that they'll go about doing that is to do what the world has always sought to do, to sacrifice Israel. It will narrow the nation at the waist. And once that occurs, Israel will be defenseless. And we will witness Muslims flood into Israel like a tidal wave, beginning World War III. That's what's going to occur. It's what Yahweh predicted in the 17th and 18th chapters of Isaiah, Yashaya. It is what the past indicates will be our immediate future. This is a horrible, horrible continuity of events. But I'm here to tell you, there is no chance, not one chance in a thousand that it's going to turn out any differently. Glenn, I can hear that you're still with us. I'm glad that you are. You mentioned a letter that you said that I don't give any credibility to, and that's partially true, but not completely true. I understand the influence of Adam Weishaupt and what he conceived in terms of socialist secular humanism. I understand how he used Freemasonry for many years to promote his agenda. I understand now how his agenda was to substantially influence both seminaries and academic institutions to promote his new world order. And I understand that those who have written on his behalf have predicted what the end result is going to be. And because they can do the same thing that IQ and I have just done, they have correctly predicted that this is all going to lead to a third world war. So I'm actually would not discount the letter that you referenced.
Yeah, but Albert Pike, the Civil War general, the sort of the Pope of Freemasonry from the South,
yes,
a very disreputable and unsuccessful general who, mm-hmm. And there's a statue of the guy in Washington, D.C.
Right. He also wrote Morals and Dogma for Freemasonry. He's the guy that helped me. In fact, you can learn something from everybody, no matter how evil they are. His Morals and Dogma, as he presents the ultimate goals of Freemasonry, was really the clue that helped me a long time ago understand Islam. In Islam, as well as with Paul's writings, Satan is presented as the adversary. He's presented as a bad guy. And so you're wondering, well, how can Allah be modeled after Satan? How can Paul, for example, be demon-possessed and criticize Satan? And it was in Morals and Dogma. It was in Pike's work that I came to understand it. And he wrote that the ultimate goal of Satan is not to be considered the adversary, but to rebrand himself as the Lord. And so that he'll be worshipped as God. And it is Pike's Morals and Dogma of Freemasonry that actually presents the ultimate purpose of Freemasonry, which is to rid the adversary, Satan, of the adversarial title and to elevate him so that the world worships him as God. And so it explains why Paul and why Muhammad would criticize Satan, the adversary title, while modeling their Lord, their God, after Satan's ambitions.
Well, yeah, Pike excoriates atheism as being, you know, the great destroyer, and he talks about the using a Galen dialectic to pit, you know, the atheist communists and the Muslims against the political Zionists, which would include modern Israel and the Christian West, you know, and having people disillusioned with Christianity at their deistic spirit, seeking for the truth, and then will they have the great, you know, the externalization of the hierarchy, and then Lucifer would be glorified. It's
Exactly.
And funny, most secularists would say, why, that sounds mad. But they don't realize it's not mad, it's religious.
Yeah, it's religious. But what's amazing here, too, is that while I understand the role that Adam Weishaupt had in promoting all of this, and I have read memoirs and history of Jacobinism, which is the most comprehensive presentation on Adam Weishaupt's writings and desires and goals, and a best complete presentation of the documents that can be traced to him, and processed all of that, and I've also read Proof of Conspiracy, which was written by Robeson almost at the same time, about the time America was being formed as a nation. And I understand George Washington's affinity for Adam Weishaupt and Freemasonry, and I understand Jefferson's affinity for the Jacobins. It's the one blight that I have against Jefferson, is that he was heavily influenced by the Jacobins, which are the same as the Illuminists out of from Weishaupt's camp.
Well, understand the French Revolution and their funny little hats and equality and fraternity and all that.
Oh, of course, exactly. And the French Revolution was nothing but the imposition of the will of the order of the Illumes from Weishaupt. Understand all of that. And I have read tens of thousands of pages of evidence that explain all that. My issue is that as we sit today, while all of that was set up back then, I don't see much of anyone marching to a central control mechanism trying to establish the conspiratorial goals of Adam Weishaupt. What I see is him doing all of these things and saw the ramifications, and I'm certainly understand that they're going to get their wish. I just think that it is desperate forces that are not united, that there is no command and control mechanism here, but that
well,
academia.
You know, Lucifer's house divided against itself.
That's exactly right. So that's the reason why I do not ever. Even though I think I have a better understanding of the origins of what is presented as the conspiracy than the average bloat, I don't present it, don't talk about it, because I'm not certain that it has much merit in terms of understanding what is happening today, because I see Roman Catholicism and Orthodox Christianity and Protestant Christianity and Sunni and Shia Islam and socialist secular humanism as the kind of globalization of economy and world bankers and all having their own separate agendas, but it's just that if you trace each of their agendas, they all lead to the same place. I just don't think they're taking marching orders. I don't think they have a convention that says, okay, this is how we're going to take over the world. I see them as a house divided, and ultimately it's going to be like, I see all of them coming to the same place that we're going to find in Syria, which is there will be no survivors, there will be no winners. They will all self-destruct.
And all the world is Babylon. And maybe they're all being manipulated by a superior, multi-millennial old intellect.
I think to some degree that that Satan is behind the scenes doing some manipulation. But you know, the more I've studied Islam, which is pure Satanism. I mean, Islam is Satan's dream. It's the perfect religion for Satan. The more I understand it, and the more I understand how Paul promoted Satan through Christianity, the more I come to recognize is it doesn't take a lot on behalf of the adversary to convince people to do horrible things. We give him way too much credit. Now, he is a superior intellect to people. Now, I do think that if you were to look at, let's use Dode, for example, who is the most brilliant person who ever lived. If you were to look at his understanding, empowered by Yahweh as he was, inspired by Yahweh, I'd put Dode up against Hasatan any day in a debate, and I'd wager all of my worldly assets on Dode. So I do think that empowered with the insights that Yah has provided, we are absolutely a match for him individually. I'm going to go back to it. He's just not as influential.
All we do is persuade us to be our own worst enemies. Yes. With enemies like ourselves who need an adversary. Yeah. But, and then besides, there's only one intellect that really sees time. There's only one time transcendent intellect that really sees the end from the beginning.
Right.
And it's Yahweh, and he's already put the cues in the prophecy.
He's already told us what's going to happen. Yeah, he's told us what's going to happen. And most people are so blind and so unwilling to consider what he has to say that even though he has told us exactly what's going to happen and when it's going to happen, we're still just blindly, like lemmings, running over that cliff to our own death. That, I guess, is the most amazing to me, is that he told us what's going to happen, when it's going to happen, the consequence of all of this, and we still stumble along in the dark. We'll be back in a moment. Welcome back to Shattering Mists. I am Yada. We're having a conversation with Glenn, having concluded our conversation with IQ Al-Rasuli this morning. And we're talking about something that I very seldom discuss on this program, and I want to conclude it with the following thoughts. We can look at world events that are happening all around us, just examining the facts that are available to us, and we can come up with more reasons that are needed to question, to expose, to be disappointed with, to disassociate with, to even condemn the actions of most every government in the world, most every military in the world, most every politician in the world, most every religion in the world, most every denomination of every religion in the world, most every media outlet in the world. Fairly easy to do. Just evidence and reason. It's all available to us, and you can explain what's happening, why it's happening, and can understand why we're moving very rapidly into a state of complete anarchy on this planet. Don't need a conspiracy theory. Don't even need to talk about what's happening with the Bilderbergers or the Council of 12 or the Council on Foreign Relations. Don't even have to give a breath to any of them. And it's all obvious, and you can connect the dots, just as we did with why this Syrian proxy war is being fought, what's going to happen as a result of it in the near term, midterm, long term, which is out 15 years now. It's very easy to do so. Very easy to explain what we're witnessing in the world and why the world is degrading at this rate. So there is no reason, no benefit to going the next step and speaking of the conspiracies behind these actions, because the actions themselves are worthy of exposing and condemning. And so that's my view on why I just don't go there. Okay with you, Glenn?
Oh, yeah, yeah. I understood that from previously. It's just that I still do some of that stuff on the side. But again, like you said, I can spend all my time looking at that stuff and cursing the darkness, or I can, you know, light a candle. You know?
Yeah, yeah, and I understand. You know, I have been there. I invested better part of a year reading everything. And I have an entire library devoted to the brightest minds who have surveyed the landscape of conspiracy, including the original conspirator, which would be Adam Weishaupt. I've been there. I've studied it. I've devoted the time to it. And I came to the conclusion after having done so that the energy and the time necessary to draw the connections is just not worth it, because it becomes way too tenuous, way too difficult to make the connections, and it becomes this great sinkhole for credibility in the process, when you can actually gain credibility by telling people the truth, just saying, this is what's happening, this is who's doing it, this is why they're doing it, this is going to be the consequence of what they're doing. And you can use evidence and reason to get there without ever having to go behind the scenes to look at motivations. Because ultimately, Glenn, I'm far more interested in who is doing what to whom and what the consequences that's going to be than I am what the motivations are of the individuals that are perpetrating the acts. I really don't care what their motivations are.
Right. And strangely enough, that might be something like the secular humanist. You know, you're saying it from the standpoint of, you know, valuing God's will, God's creation, loving humanity, right. You know, that's your thing. A secular humanist, you know, might say the same thing. You know, I don't care about there are people here and they're being hurt, you know. Just from caring about people, you know, might
right. Be let me make one more point, and then I want to go on to the corruption of Christianity. And that is that I waited a long time before I was willing to share what I thought was going to happen in Syria. I've done a lot of programs on the proxy civil war in Syria, but this is the first time where I have come out and said, this is what I am now telling you, that this is how the series of events are going to play out in Syria. It's the first time. And chose to do it with IQ Al-Rasuli this morning. The reason was that I've now completed my translations of Yahshua 17 and 18. I've read what God had to say was going to happen. And I have found, as you have, Glenn, that he never makes a mistake. He told us what's going to happen. So I simply use that perspective. Welcome back to Shattering Myths. I'd like to turn our attention to our continual presentation of what's wrong with Christianity. We're using the Seventh-day Adventist edicts as our foil to do this. Most of what they have to say is ubiquitous amongst Christians at large, and I understand that there are essentially countless denominations of Christians. I've been studying here these last few days Macedonia. I've got an interesting report to share with you next week on Macedonia in terms of the leader of Macedonia, the youngest leader of any European country in the world. And as I studied it, you know, one of the things that comes across is, all right, I mentioned the Roman Catholic Church, which I knew wasn't right in Macedonia, and then corrected that to Greek Orthodox. Well, that's not even right as it relates to Macedonia. It was the Serbian Orthodox Church in Macedonia until you had this disintegration of Czechoslovakia and Yugoslavia. And now there's a Macedonian Orthodox Church. And it appears that almost every one of these countries now has their own unique sect of Christianity, just as in Egypt it's Copt that is the form of Orthodox Christianity. So there are just scores upon scores of Orthodox variations of Christianity, in addition to scores upon scores of Protestant variations of Christianity, and just there's no limit in them. And so there are some common threads between all of them. And that's why we're using the Seventh-day Adventist edicts. They were kind enough to say, here's what we believe, and put it in print and publish it so we can use it as a foil. If any of this applies to you as a Christian, you long ago should have given up on your religion. I mean, it has lied to you about everything important, and why you would continue to trust something that has lied to you about every important aspect of your faith is something that, if you're rational, you're going to go where the evidence leads. The Lord's Supper is point 16. The Lord's Supper is a participation in the emblems of the body and blood of Jesus as an expression of faith in Him, our Lord and Savior. Rubbish. That's just absolutely goddamn crap. By the way, I can say goddamn. That's not one of the words that you can't say on the radio. And it is to damn is to separate from, to forsake, to be estranged from, to have no association with. This kind of rubbish God has absolutely no association with. The Lord's Supper, and everything else that followed, as participation in the emblems of the body and blood of Jesus as an expression of faith in Him, our Lord and Savior, every single word of that, with exception of the, is a, in the, of the, and of, as an, of, in, our, and, is ridiculous, garbage, repulsive, completely errant. There is no Lord's Supper. There is no Last Supper. Never has been, never will be. There is a meal that Yahweh prescribes of lamb, unyeasted bread, and bitter herbs, and a certain way to prepare it over open flame as opposed to boiled, that we consume during Passover. And then for 7 days during the celebration of unyeasted bread, as a means to understand Yahweh presenting His corporeal manifestation as the sacrificial lamb to remedy our mortality and our corruption, both of which between Pesach and Matzah are resolved. Passover meal and the unyeasted bread that is part of it is a visual image of what God is doing on our behalf. The bread has absolutely nothing to do with the physical body of Yahusha. Nothing. The wine is symbolic of His body's role as the sacrificial lamb. And if you want to understand the role of the blood, look where the blood was smeared during the Exodus, during the first enactment of Pesach, of Passover, on the doorway to life. It's the doorway to God's home. It's the doorway to eternal life. But eternal life can be a very good thing or a very bad thing, depending on whether or not you have availed yourself of matzah, whether or not the yeast has been removed from the bread of your soul. If it hasn't, eternal life's a very bad thing because you're going to spend it estranged from God. So there was no Lord's Supper. The Lord, by the way, is Satan, according to Yahweh. And there was no Last Supper. This is a complete and utter fabrication of Christianity for the express purpose to avoid recognizing Yahusha's observation of and participation of, or in, Passover, unyeasted bread, and Bukkotim. It is a lie piled right on top of the truth, not only to promote the lie, but to hide the truth. If you are a Protestant and participating in communion, or a Catholic and participating in the Eucharist, you are poisoning your soul. The only resolution for doing either of those things is to stop doing them. And then once you have stopped doing them and you've disassociated from Protestant or Orthodox Christianity, to then begin your walk, your journey of discovery towards Yahweh by way of His covenant. These are not emblems of the body and blood. These are emblems of Pesach and Matzah, and of Yahusha's role in enabling the benefits of Pesach and Matzah on our behalf. And the fact that neither Pesach nor Matzah are mentioned here shows you just how corrupt Christianity is. If they've lied to you about these things, what else has that religion lied to you about? Yahusha is not our Savior. Yahweh was the Savior. That point is abundantly clear. And He has no interest in anyone expressing faith in Him because He has made Himself knowable. And when you can know, there's no reason to believe. They go on to say, in this experience of communion, Christ is present to meet and strengthen His people. Rubbish. There is nothing even remotely associated with Pesach and Matzah, particularly with Pesach, and meeting and strengthening God's people. Other than all seven invitations that God provides, Pesach, Matzah, Bikurim, Shavua, Teruah, Kippurim, and Sukkah, are meetings that we're invited to attend with God outside of those festival feasts, which they do not mention. There is no meeting with God. And Pesach, which is what He was celebrating with His disciples, is not designed as a means of strengthening individuals. No, certainly not people in terms of flesh and blood. That's what happens on Shavua, three Mikra later. They then say, we partake, we joyfully proclaim the Lord's death. Some God, huh? In Christianity, man can kill God. How is God eternal if man killed Him? Why did Yahusha say, my God, why have you forsaken me, before His body died? What happened to His soul? The problem with Christianity is that it's just one lie after another. And the lies are obvious. I mean, come on, folks, if you're a Christian, you've got to know that God is immortal. I mean, what would the purpose of the universe be and of a plan of salvation if God were not immortal? You can't kill an immortal being. There's a reason that God tells you that Hasatan, the adversary, the fallen Moloch, the demons who followed Him, and all of the human souls who league with Him, are incarcerated for all time in Sheol. They're incarcerated. They're not killed. And the reason is that a spiritual being cannot be killed. Even God can't kill a spiritual being. Which means that God can't kill Himself. That's why they're locked up for all eternity. That's why the place of incarceration is presented as a black hole, which explains the nature of the place. As we partake, we joyfully proclaim in the Lord's death. He is not the Lord, and He does not die. His physical body died as the Passover lamb. Just the body was the purpose of the body as the Passover lamb. But it's what His soul did by not dying and going to the place of separation, Sheol, on our behalf, that makes this event so important for us to embrace. And, of course, they have absolutely no connotation of that at all. And they said, preparation for the supper includes self-examination, repentance, and confession. No, it doesn't. Preparation for Pesach, not the Lord's Supper, requires not self-examination, but an examination of Yahweh's Torah testimony regarding the purpose of Pesach. It's not self-examination, it's observation of the Torah. It's not about repentance, about changing one's behavior, it's about changing one's attitude. So that once you've come to know who God is and what He's offering, for the first time in your life, you answer His invitation and you celebrate Pesach. How many Christians do you know that celebrate Pesach, that celebrate Matzah, that celebrate Bukkotim? It's about examining what God said and changing your attitude so you answer the invitations. God is not interested in us making a confession to Him. He's interested in us responding by us saying, we've devoted the time to focus on what You have said so that we've come to know You. We've come to understand what You're offering. We accept You. We will trust and rely upon You. That's a response, not a confession. Welcome back to Shattering Myths. We have Larry on the line. Larry, maybe I'm a jaundiced to hear in that I grew up in a Presbyterian church that was really big into a solemn presentation of communion, and I not only partook in it, I served it as an ordained ruling elder in the church. And it hurts me now as I look back on those days as to how I was beguiled by this grotesque corruption of God's plan to replace Pesach with communion, or in the Roman Catholic Church with the Eucharist. It is just absolutely repulsive for me, and I guess I'm grateful that Yahweh delineated these kinds of errors, the kind of errors that I've made in my past, by the imperfect verb usage, which would say the habitual or continuing participation in these things is going to have you estranged. So the moment you stop, you're no longer subject to the imperfect application of any one of these verbs. So the answer is just to stop doing it. But what's your take? Am I just overly jaundiced, overly cynical as it relates to the Lord's Supper?
No. I don't think so. And anything that has to do with the Lord, obviously, you've already pointed out that Satan, he lords over us. Yahweh's not into lording over people. He created us for the purposes of companionship and association.
Yeah, in fact, Larry, if Yahweh wanted to lord over us, as I look out today, it's a beautiful day here outside of my office, and there's some mountains in the distance. If Yahweh wanted to lord over us, wouldn't his image and voice and eyes and everything be blunt, bold, right there in my face?
Could be. Yeah, he could just speak to you out of a cloud.
Oh, heck of a cloud.
Yeah,
you just have this huge presence right here that watching everything, interacting with everything, criticizing everything that I do that's wrong. I mean, that's what he would be.
You could eliminate free choice, basically. You know.
Correct, right.
And since free choice is what this is all about, you have to choose to accept this offer to go to these parties. Ooh, how horrible. You know?
What if you were in medieval Europe under the auspices of cleric and king, and all of the religious leaders were called lords, as were all of the landowners, and you did something that the landowner thought was not conducive to his power, that you chose to rebel? What would he do?
He'd kill me or cut my hands off or, you know, I mean, he would...
Or torture you publicly to make an example of you, right?
I'd be ruthless.
Right. So if God wanted to be Lord, since he's capable of all of those things, wouldn't you expect him to be doing those kinds of things?
Yeah, he could too. Yeah. I mean, I actually had a woman on FB the other day tell me that he's looking for two things. soldiers in his army because we're coming down to the end.
Oh,
and
wow.
He needs soldiers that will fight, and he needs, get this, slaves.
Oh, wow. Well, boy, she's lost.
Yeah,
you know what she's going to find, though?
By the rabbis.
You know what she's going to find? She is going to find that that she will find lots of opportunity to serve the religious interests and political interests in both of those roles. She will have an opportunity to be a slave to them. She'll have an opportunity to be a soldier to them. And she will think she's, and she will told, she's going off and doing God's bidding. And she will be fighting directly against him. You know, it's really clear. I've now finished the Isaiah 17 and 18 translations, and he is really clear as to what's going to happen. And he, when he speaks of the tidal wave of Islamic armies that come into Israel, he says that using his spirit, and he specifies his spirit, he says he blows them away. Then he speaks of the America using its military in the aftermath of the second phase of the Magog War. And he says, even to them, as he thwarts them, that he says, I'm going to leave absolutely no doubt in anyone's mind that I was the one who defeated them. And so God did, not one place in there is God saying, you know, what I really need from you folks that are getting this, that understand who I am and what I'm going to do, what I really need is for you to join my army. I want you to get right in there you know, I don't think I can prevail here unless you pick up a gun. Didn't read that. I did read that in the midst of all of this, that from two places, from the land itself, from Yisrael, that the Israelites are finally going to come to know who Yahweh is, and they're going to embrace him, and they're going to come home. And that the whole presentation ends was saying that out of this, the country that is defined as America, there's going to be a homecoming as well.